Well, continuing on in our series in Revelation, not necessarily a Pentecost passage, but not entirely divorced from it either, as I think we might see. But here is now the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found of you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what I want to do today is a little bit different than what we've been doing in these Revelation sermons. We have been dealing with a very difficult, I mean, the whole book is difficult, but there's a very difficult section that's a series of visions that started back in chapter 6. But they're highly symbolic, they're pointing to lots of different things, they're using imagery that seems to conflict with itself at times. It can be a very confusing and unclear bit of scripture. Even if you've been here for all the sermons, it can be confusing and unclear. It can be unclear how it all fits together. And then we've also spent the last several weeks dealing with this difficult, challenging theme of judgment, which again is the theme today. And that can be a lot to swallow and to carry week by week. So what I want to do today is actually speak a bit more briefly about the passage that I just read and then open it up to some questions. I know that several of you have some questions about Revelation and about some of the theme of judgment and other things that we've been encountering. So I'd like to open up at the end of the message just to talk a bit about what you guys are wrestling with from this book. But as we come to the passage, we see that really chapter 18 and even the first part of 19 is just the continuation of what we looked at last week. It's the continuation or the conclusion of chapter 17, where we were introduced to this new character in Revelation, the great harlot or the great prostitute known as Babylon. And what we saw there were a few things. First, that this woman in chapter 17, the great prostitute, is a parallel. She's a mirror image of the woman of chapter 12. Mirror image probably isn't the right way to put it. She's more of a mocking image. That in chapter 12, we saw God's people depicted as this radiant woman. And now in chapter 17, we see the dragon's woman depicted as a great prostitute. And we saw that this great prostitute called Babylon, so it's a woman and it's a city, and you know the image gets mixed up there, is a representation of fallen humanity, of fallen human culture, or to put it in maybe an older term, it's worldliness personified. And it's a personification particularly of the alluring nature of worldliness, the seductive nature of the ways of the world. We talked a lot last week about how this unsettling image of the prostitute and all this language of sexual immorality is actually tapping into a very common theme in the Old Testament that uses that image to point to idolatry. And not just what you go and do in a temple somewhere, praying to a different god, but the adding in of different loyalties and allegiances, having a mixed allegiance in your heart to the Lord and to something else. This is what the prostitute symbolizes. And she's described as, again, seductive, adorned with beautiful, fine things. But in reality, she's filled with violence and corruption, and her ways lead to death. And really, what this image is reminding God's people of in Revelation is a reminder that the evil that we are most in danger of is the evil that we don't recognize as evil. It is very easy to judge the things that we think are wicked out there while missing where our hearts go astray after things that may be actually good in and of themselves, but because they're good, are easy to turn into idols, are easy to give our devotion to. It's a reminder not to be fooled by the deceitfulness of our own hearts and desires and wants. And again, in chapter 17, we saw her nature described and all these things I'm talking about, but she's also depicted as riding on the beast. She has this intertwining entanglement with the powers and the governments of this world in opposition to God's kingdom. But then chapter 17, which really is the hinge that moves into 18, ends with this ominous statement about her fate. It says this, the 10 horns that you saw, the beast, will hate the prostitute Even though they work together, even though she rides upon it, even though she seduced the kings of the nations, they will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It's a reminder that those who give themselves to the powers of the world will both be used by and betrayed by those powers. It's a reminder that ultimately evil and wickedness is self-destructive. And then we move into 18 here. Which, as I read that, what you see is a more detailed description of that downfall. Here's what it looks like as Babylon falls apart, as all of her greatness is stripped away and she lays exposed. And what we hear in this chapter is more about her nature, including her pride and her arrogance. I sit as a queen. There's no one like me. I won't suffer at all. But also her violence. In her is the blood of the saints and the prophets, the apostles, and all who have been slaughtered. But there's another particular theme throughout too, and it's the opulent greed that she sits in luxury. But it isn't just luxury, right? It's not saying it's wrong to have wealth. She has obtained her opulence, her luxury, at the cost of others. Through violence and through oppression. And the summary statement of this is in verses 11 through 13, right? There's this list of all these beautiful, fine things. And we know that these are fine things because they're also described, the heavenly picture that's described in Revelation uses many of these same images. So it's not saying pearls and myrrh and frankincense, right? Things that were brought to Jesus. Not saying there's anything wrong with those. They're qualified by how the list ends. It ends with horses and chariots, which are weapons of war. But then more particularly, it ends with slaves, that is, human souls. It's saying this is a culture, this is an empire, this is a way of life that builds its back on the exploitation of others and the oppression of others. In Rome's day, that was certainly true. I mean, that was how the empire was built. It was all on slave labor. But is that an indictment of worldliness that has ended? How many of the things that we are wearing or that are in our pockets have not come from sweatshops? Empire is still built on exploitation. It's a calling to open our eyes to how we are complicit in it, to think through what it means. 18 really is just showing us that the ways of Babylon will not endure. An end will come to the tyranny, the abuse, the greed, the injustice, the suffering caused by evil, and particularly an end to the persecution of God's people. It's a reminder here that God's judgment will come in a full and final way. And as it moves into chapter 19, what it shows us is the heavenly response to this fall. The heavenly reaction when the ways of this world are done with. When she stands in judgment, when Babylon is destroyed, we see that heaven rejoices. If you read through those five verses, what you see is, yes, they're rejoicing in justice. They're rejoicing that she's getting what she's deserving, that immorality is being taken away, corruption is being taken away. But the focus is on praising God for making that happen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's not a summary statement of like, oh boy, I'm glad it's going to end. It's rejoicing that the God who is a God who puts an end to injustice. The God who is puts an end to suffering, to corruption, to exploitation, to defilement. And that will be an end that is permanent. So that summary of what these chapters are getting at, I just have two things I want to draw our attention to, and then we'll again, open it up to some questions. But I just want to point quickly to the nature of judgment in Revelation and then our response to judgment. And again, I can be quick on these because we've talked about this for about 3 or 4 weeks in a row now. So some of this is just review. But I mentioned a few weeks ago that this is a major theme of Revelation, that these visions of judgment account for about half of the book. And that's why, you know, accordingly, we've taken a lot of time to talk about it. It's not a pleasant subject, not something that and it's good. We shouldn't feel lighthearted about this. There's something wrong with us if we do. But I think we can't avoid it either. However, here in Revelation 18 and 19, I think in this description of the judgment and the fall of Babylon and the fall of human culture, right, worldliness, I think it highlights and reinforces several things about God's judgment throughout Revelation that are just important for us to remember. The first one is simply this, that chapter 18 portrays God's judgment as certain, complete, and swift. Certain, complete, and swift. And that the certainty of it is seen in the past tense, right? Even though this is a future event, it is described as a past thing throughout this passage. And the completeness of it is seen in the contrast between this great city and the devastation that befalls her. So you think like verses 2, 16, 18, 19. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's a done deed. Alas, alas for the great city. And they're crying out, what city was like the great city? And alas, alas for the great city. There's this complete certainty to what seemed unstoppable will be stopped. A power that seemed unmatchable in its greatness is laid to waste. And that certainty is important. If you were living as a believer in the Roman Empire in the late first century, it would have been impossible to look at the world and think one day Christ will rule. The images of Rome were everywhere. The emperor's face was on your money. Everything that you had pointed to the glory of Roma, of her eternal power. And Rome itself was called the eternal city. The ways of this world just seem to carry on with no recourse, with no justice. And so God is comforting his people, saying, her end is coming. And it's the same for us today. We look around the world and it's so easy to be overwhelmed by the evil and the injustice, the suffering. If we turn on the news, it just floods us. It can feel crazy to think that this will come to an end, and yet that's the promise. The end is certain and it will be complete. And again, the completeness is seen in the description, right? This once great city is now a haunt for jackals and wild birds and demons. No one lives there. It's a picture of devastated, desolate ruins. There are no more delicacies, no more luxuries. You get that long statement in verses 21 through 23 that all these things that would make for the life of the city are found in her no more. That the ways of this world will not return at some point. There will be a complete end. Now, it is important to say there, though, and we'll come to this later in our series. I'm so happy. Next week, we get to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the next couple weeks, we get to talk about, like, good, happy news. We're getting past some of the judgment. But it is important to say that Revelation is anti-worldliness, not anti-world. When you hear these descriptions of the downfall, it's portraying judgment on fallen human culture, on that which sets itself in opposition to God and his kingdom. But that which is good will remain. His redeemed will be there. But as we get to chapter 21, we'll see this new heavens and new earth, or a renewed or resurrected heavens and earth. And in it, a new city, New Jerusalem, is there. But we'll also see that the kings of the nations are bringing their glory into it. Nothing evil or harmful will remain, but the good of this world will. Finally, with that point, the swiftness of the judgment is also emphasized here. And it's emphasized by showing that this great, strong, arrogant Babylon comes crashing down with a quickness. And did you see that refrain throughout verse 8, 10, 17? For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Alas, for in a single hour your judgment has come. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And the swiftness here is probably pointing to several things. One is just the ease with which God brings it down. That which seemed unstoppable is stopped. And it's crazy, right? In a chapter or two, we're going to get to the final battle. And you know what we're going to see about the final battle? Is there's no battle. All the forces of the world line up against God, and Jesus just shows up, and they lose. It comes crashing down in a single hour. And it speaks against the arrogance of human pride. And pride against God, and we still live with this. Well, if God was real, why doesn't he just show up? Why doesn't he do something? Well, he will. But the swiftness is also a reminder to us as God's people that the suffering that we have to endure in this world, the suffering that seems prolonged and unending, will end. And it will come so quickly that we won't be going, how long? The certain, complete, and swift nature of God's full and final judgment is meant to help his people endure the evil of Babylon. To endure and hold fast, because we know we're not waiting in vain. Now, the second thing about this judgment, first, it's swift and certain and complete. The second thing is that it is just. And we talked about this a lot already. So just say, if you look at these verses, what you see is Babylon is getting what she deserves. This isn't vindictiveness. This isn't just an arbitrary handing out of catastrophe, that she is getting what she gave others. This is highlighted probably most clearly in verses 6 and 7. It says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Now, that might sound like she's getting more than she deserves. She's getting double what she gave others. But that's actually not what the verse is saying. The Greek here could better be translated probably, give her a duplicate. The double is a duplicate. Duplicate what she did so that she receives it. The evil that she did to others, let it be done to her. The suffering she imposed on others, let it be imposed on her. The mourning and the torment that she gave others, the famine that she caused, let her endure those things. And this really just fits with the bigger picture throughout Scripture that oftentimes the punishment for sin is described as being given over to the sin. You can have the fruitless, empty gnashing of bitterness that sin gives you, if that's what you want. The clearest picture of this is Romans 1, where in these lists of people falling into sin and giving up God's knowledge for what they want, the description of the punishment is that God gave them up to. God gave them over to the things they wanted. You get what you want, even to your own destruction. You get ultimately what you pursue, even to your own destruction. That has to influence our understanding of any teaching on eternal judgment. As we wrestle rightly with the concept of hell, that has to factor in. This is not arbitrary. It's not just mean, petty vindictiveness. It is God in justice declaring a sentence on people and ultimately sentencing them to what they wanted in the first place. And the final thing on the nature of judgment. So we've seen again and again throughout these passages that yes, it is final and full, it is just, it is certain, it is swift, it is complete, but it is not what God wants for us. He's giving us these visions as a warning to wake us up, to call us away from that destruction. And again, you see this in verse 4. In the midst of this catastrophe, in the midst of his declaration of judgment, he says, come out of her, my people. Don't let this happen to you. Don't face my judgment. Receive my mercy, lest you take part in her sins, unless you share in her plagues. So what's our response to the judgment? Well, I'm going to be really quick here. so we can move to some questions if you have them. And because I've already talked about this, and because I think at least one question is coming that gets at some of this, how do we respond? I just say this, we should respond like the saints in heaven. We should rejoice. We should say hallelujah. And be clear, we're not rejoicing at the suffering of the wicked. We're rejoicing in the upholding of justice. We are rejoicing in the righting of wrongs, in the healing of wounds that can only be done when justice is fulfilled. We're rejoicing in the removal of corruption and violence and immorality and evil and suffering. I said a few weeks ago, you know, I gave the illustration from a movie. I said in the movies, we always rejoice when the bad guy gets what he deserves, when there is a just ending. That's what it should be like as we look at history. That God wins. Christ will show up and there will be no more evil or suffering. There will be no more injustice. And at that, we should rejoice. I'm going to leave it off there. Open it up to you guys. Questions about any of this, about this theme of judgment, about any of these crazy, confusing pictures from Revelation 6 through 17 and 18? Amy. So Amy, and just for the recording, for those who didn't hear, Amy is asking if we can talk a bit about the tension between praying for our enemies and praying for justice. Is that a good summary or any other way that you would describe that? Yeah, I think that does present an interesting tension to us. Like, if we're praying for justice and judgment, are we praying for someone's damnation? Or are we praying for our enemy? Are we like turning the other cheek? I think there's a few things that might help us with this. I think first, I mean, even just thinking about these chapters, the evil that's being described is this personification of a corporateness. You notice like in these chapters is the saints are rejoicing in chapter 19 of the smoke of Babylon going up forever. It's not rejoicing in the torture of a person. It's the personification of human evil that they are rejoicing over. So I think that's part of it. It's not saying like, man, I can't wait to see that person suffer. Or you might think about it this way, like, right, we are rejoicing in justice, not punishment per se. That we are, I think you can simultaneously, and I'm not saying this is easy, particularly with our mixed hearts. But I think you can simultaneously pray that someone's evil will end and that they will be saved. But if they won't, if they refuse to be saved, that judgment will come so that their evil stops. Does that make sense? And I'm just waiting to see if you're nodding. Does that make sense? And I think, right, our prompt here is God himself. Right, God who here in Revelation is clearly going to bring judgment. He's going to bring justice. And yet, as I said, all of these signs of judgment are here in Revelation to warn us, to call us away from that. So I think that's where our heart check comes out. Do we really want to call our enemies away from their destruction? And that, I think, you know, before we question God's justice, we have to question our own hearts. And that doesn't mean that we make excuses for evil or that we, you know, we make room for evil, but that we can simultaneously condemn someone's evil actions and hope that they receive grace instead of what's coming to them. And maybe even more, and again, right, this is consistent with other themes of Scripture, Ezekiel, 1st or 2nd Peter, quoting Ezekiel, where God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, desire all be saved, but he will bring judgment. I think we can live in that tension. And more so, I mean, I guess I would raise the question of what it says about us if we don't. I think about the parable of the tax collector and the sinner from Luke 18, right? The tax collector, or the Pharisee, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's praising God for how good he is. He's thanking God for the fact that he's not like these other people. He's thanking God that he's not going to receive the judgment that those people deserve, not at all seeing how his prideful arrogance is actually pretty Babylonian. Right? I mentioned this last week. Like, we think of worldliness and immorality as those gross sins out there, but at its heart, it's a selfishness, it's a pride, it's an arrogance that can be present amongst the religious, maybe uniquely amongst the religious. The tax collector in that parable in Luke 18, he doesn't say, I thank you that I'm not like this arrogant Pharisee. He simply says, have mercy on me. He recognizes that he deserves justice. And therefore, he is slow to point to others and quick to seek his own mercy, or his own need for mercy. I think that guides us as we think about this God who is just and will bring judgment but offers mercy. If we quickly condemn others, it probably is an indication that we don't realize how much condemnation we deserve. And so we seek his grace even as we call that out. Does that answer your question? Other questions? Revelation, judgment, strange pictures of beasts and antichrists and dragons and women. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, so can you summarize that so I can say it for the recording, because that's not going to make it to... That was a great way of just putting it right back on me. So how do we talk to our children about God's justice and judgment? But I also heard you saying, like, what is there a parallel there between how we discipline and how, you know, how we pursue justice in our families? Is that... I heard that your community group has had some fabulous conversations about all this, so... Yeah, okay. So in the course of our discipline, warning our children. Is that part of what you're getting at? I think there are two complementary answers. And I do think these go together. But I think the first one is this, that the way that Babylon is talked about is different than the way the bride is talked about. Right? If you go to the letters of Revelation, right, there's this emphasis that God disciplines those whom he loves. He's calling them to repentance because he loves them. There's no love for Babylon. There's no love for the beast. There's no love for the dragon. That there is a difference there. That is, you know, in that sense, that's what we're following as we discipline our children. We're following this concept that we discipline those whom we love. And in a similar way, we're showing them that the ways of the world, the ways of sin, are destructive. I can't let you be this way because this isn't good for you. That's how it guides me. And that might actually guide what I discipline and don't discipline as well. Like, it's not just that you're annoying me, it's that this is destructive. So that might guide us. But I think maybe in a different sense, so I'd say this, maybe I'll sum it this way, as we think about justice of God and how we warn our children, is this. Now this is particular to my views of covenant theology and even how I read Revelation, but I would say this, that we do not raise our children as pagans. Right? It isn't, boy, I hope you turn out to be one of the ones God loves. We raise them in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call them to discipline because we're calling them to Christ over and over again because of what he has said about them. And yet at the same time, similar to how God talks to his beloved bride and people, we say, because these promises have been made and because these things are true about you, wake up. Don't be prideful. Don't be presumptive. Right? Again, that's an issue in the churches, that they had received grace and were presumptive about it. It's why every week we have a call to repentance that goes out to you and to your children. Covenant kids, I hope you're all baptized. Those aren't, I want to throw water on you someday. But you have to follow Christ. You have to repent. You can't take your sin lightly. Not because I question your salvation, but because you're saved. That's why we discipline. That's why we point people to Christ over and over again. Is that, I feel like I maybe answered a different question. I did the classic thing where I answered the question I wish had been it. No. It's a good question. I'm just not sure if I got at it precisely how you wanted. I'm going to wrap it up there. We can talk after the service. I'll be around. We've got 6 weeks left in Revelation. Do bring your questions. This is tough stuff. I might close by this, saying, I said at the beginning, it's not a very Pentecost-type passage, but in another way it is. This judgment that's coming upon the nations is coming for those who refuse to receive the grace promised to the nations. Right? The kings of the earth. It's this dual thing, those who refused the Lamb and those who received the Lamb. Come out of her, my people. If you are here this morning, I hope it's because you are one in whom the Spirit has worked and wrought faith as he's worked in the nations and throughout the history of the world, calling Gentiles into his kingdom. Let's pray that he continues to do that and that we will see fruit of that in our midst. Let's pray.